Our 2011 winter school is Covenant Security for God's Church. Now, I know that you'd much rather be asking Vivian lots of questions about family life and raising children. You'll have to do that over tea. But I want to ask you a few questions about the church to get our minds thinking along those lines. How do you think the church is going in Australia? How's your church going? You know, you look around and you see lots of old people, or is it different from that? What do you think are the chances of the church's survival? I think every 10 years I hear someone say, the church has only got 10 years to live. But just responses to that that you might like to share with us. How's the church going in Australia? How's your church going? What do you think are the chances of its survival? Really, really, when you look around. Any thoughts? Yeah? You like to say a bit more about that? It's uneven.
I think it's a little bit uneven, yeah. Some churches are pretty dead.
Not turned on? Yes, it is. Okay. It is pretty uneven. There are dead-looking churches and churches that have got more signs of life. Yeah? Other thoughts? When you look at your church, what are your thoughts? I think sometimes when I've been in the leadership of the church, it might be looking that it's going well, but you, from the centre of it, you know how tenuous, how fragile it is, how fraught it can be. Other thoughts? What are the chances of the church's survival? Just looking at it, maybe from a human point of view. Yes, James.
I think sometimes I see God doing new things in the church, but the struggle is that it's culturally it doesn't fit with what I think the church should look like, and sometimes that's the battle to see, oh, God is actually working, but it doesn't fit with what I'm comfortable with sometimes.
Those cultural constraints can be very strong, can't they? They can be self-perpetuating, and sometimes we wonder how that fits and what would God be doing with that, and why is it still like that? Other thoughts? Mrs. Bingham.
I've just seen the church that I go to is very social and pretty dead. Right. Then I go up to the top and go to a live church and I'm all new.
So you can have a social, dead-looking church and a live-looking church and a renewing one. All in the same experience. Other thoughts? Well, I guess we all know what we're talking about there. I was struck by the verse in Romans 3, in Revelation 3, verse 8, where Jesus is talking to one of the churches, the church in Philadelphia, and he says, I know that you have but little power. And I think he would say that to a lot of churches. I know that you have but little power. And if we're talking about the church in the context of Australia and the forces that come against it, and a lot of the privileges that the church, let's face it, has enjoyed for a long time in Australia are being eroded. Maybe that may not be a bad thing, but we're being faced with, we have little power. The Lord knows that. What do you think we should do about it? What we hear a lot of in churches about what we should be doing about the state of the church. What sort of things are we told that we should be doing? Any thoughts? Conferences galore on it.
Be more relevant.
Be more relevant, yes. Break out of those cultural boundaries that we were talking about, yes. What else? Engage the culture. Get where the people are, right? What else? Have a back to church Sunday. That's for those who can never remember going to church in the first place. Right? Sometimes that appeals. Yes?
Focus on
Focus on leadership. Get the leaders right, and we'll be right. Okay?
That's if the leaders are alive.
That's if the leaders are alive. Well, wake them up first. Yeah. That's good. What do you notice about all these things that we've raised? They're all things that we have to do. Is that right? And that can be rather discouraging. It's the wrong question, really. What should we be doing? The right question is, first, who is building the church? And this talk's going to be in three sections, and this is section one. Who is building the church? Let's turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus talking to Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So answer the question, who's building the church? Christ is building his church. I remember an African bishop coming and preaching in a church in Australia, and that was his message. Jesus is building his church! That should be enough for us, isn't it? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. His name wasn't really Peter, was it? It was Simon. But Peter was what Jesus called him, and Peter means rock. So you are a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Christ will do that. But if he's going to build it on Peter, a bit of a rocky road, a bit of a rocky ride, surely it can't mean Peter himself. Though Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So, yeah, Paul says it's built on the apostles, and Peter was one of those apostles. Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 14. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Peter would be one of those foundations, isn't it? So on this rock, I will build my church. I have no problem saying that Peter personally is the rock on which Christ will build his church, Peter and the apostles. Though people try to sort of shift it off Peter and say it was Peter's faith or Peter's profession. We'll look at that in a moment. But what Jesus said, you are a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Peter, on the strength of it, got quite excited about rocks and stones. The way he spoke about them was all very personal. If you look at his first letter, chapter 2, Peter's first letter, chapter 2, verse 4, come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. So he's saying Jesus is a living stone, and you come to him. And then he says to those he's writing to, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. So he's saying, the living stone called me a rock and he built me in. And so come and be built in, like me, as living stones, into that temple in which God is going to dwell, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It stands in Scripture, see, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And to you then who believe, he is precious, that is Christ, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the very head of the corner, a stone that makes them stumble, a rock that makes them fall. So you can't be neutral, as we've heard. in the presence of Jesus Christ. You are built into him and built on him, or you are crushed by him. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And note what you've been built into to do, to proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So Peter is a rock and we are living stones, but what had just happened when Jesus called Peter, or Simon as he was then, rock? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It will not be subject to death. It will not die. So, the Simon who is called Peter, who is called Rock, is the Simon to whom this had happened. The Father had shown him who Jesus is, and had enabled him to articulate that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was not something that Peter could have come up with himself, or that anyone could have told him. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So the faithful Father has shown Peter, who has revealed his Son to him. And Peter has received that and articulated that proclamation. That is the rock. That, Peter, is the rock on which Christ builds his church and builds us into it as living stones who proclaim the wonderful works of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And that church is unsinkable. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of death will never close over it. It's the church of the risen Saviour. How could they? Even despite what followed. In the verses just after that, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, this Peter who's just done that, who's just been called the rock, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of human beings." So Peter is the rock who affirms Christ. And that verse from Revelation 3 verse 8 says, "I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." So we keep his word and we don't deny his name. And we are living stones. We're the rock with which he builds his church. That brings us back to Jesus, the one who builds his church. We've kept his word. We've not denied his name. But hang on. Didn't Peter deny Jesus' name? Well, yes, he did. Three times. That was after this a little bit later. Can the church survive that? Can the church survive even that when it denies his name? Just before that, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith, your own faith, may not fail. And you, when once you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. So here's someone who professes loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who denies his name and who is upheld by the prayers of Christ as he goes to the cross. And he turns again and strengthens his brethren. So don't ever give up on the one who builds his church, and never give up on the church that he builds. Even if there are those in the church, like Peter, who profess great loyalty and faith to Christ and actually deny his name, they're being prayed for by him. He was turned again by Christ. It's a great mystery. How could we ever understand that? How can we ever understand what he's done to us? But maybe that's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15, take note of those who do not obey what we say in this letter. Well, who are those who do not obey what the Apostle Paul says? They'd have to be heretics, wouldn't they? They've gone against the apostolic teaching. He says, take note of them, have nothing to do with them so that they may be ashamed, so don't go along with them so that they realise that they're on the wrong track. But then he says, do not regard them as enemies. So when he says have nothing to do with them, it doesn't mean, you know, fire at them and never go anywhere near them. Your having nothing to do with them is part of including them in the fellowship by treating them in such a way that they must see what they have to be ashamed of. Do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as what? Brothers, members of the family. They may have denied Christ, they may have gone against the teaching of the apostles, they are still brothers. Treat them responsibly as members of the family and not otherwise. Not as enemies. Not as outsiders. That puts a great constraint on us, but as we look to the one who builds the church and his faithfulness and his prayer for the ones who deny his name, that they may turn again. Be with him. That's the first section. Who's building the church? Here's the second one. The letters to the Hebrews on the matter of security. Let's turn to Hebrews 6. Verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath given as confirmation puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The picture we're given there is God looking around creation, seeing, what can I swear on? On what can I take an oath that will reassure and guarantee Abraham that my promise will come true? What is so lasting and sure that I could put my hand on that and say, by this I swear that my promise will come true? He might have chosen Ayers Rock, because that's been there for a long, long time and still be there for a long, long time. It's a great big solid rock right in the heart of Australia. You could have said, I swear by Ayers, but he made Ayers Rock, Uluru. And it is being worn down little bit by little bit. So it's not going to last forever. So God says, I can't swear by anything else that's more lasting than I am. So I will swear by myself. And so he says, by myself I swear this promise. So two unchangeable things, an oath and the one on whom the oath is founded, which is God himself, God who's making the oath and God by whom he swears. You can't get better than that. It's a secure promise. I will surely bless you and multiply you. How about that? Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written, including those words and many others, to a church that was getting a little bit wobbly. More than a little bit. It had been through a lot, and it had been very steadfast. It had been a really solid church. Think about this from chapter 10. Verse 32. Recall those earlier days when, after you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possess something better and more lasting. So they'd been through it. There are brethren of ours who are going through that right now. They have to get permission from the government to build a church, and when they build a church, the authorities move in and knock it down or stop the work because they find something wrong with the permit, or just because they want to do that. And they'll raid a church meeting and take off the leaders and put them in prison, if the militants haven't got to them first and shot them or massacred them. This is the sort of thing that was going through. And when their brethren were thrown into prison, they took their courage in both their hands and they went and visited to them and ministered to them. So they identified themselves with those in prison. So this church had been through a lot and had been steadfast in that. But it wears you down. And we must pray for our brethren in those situations. Do not therefore abandon that confidence of yours. It brings great reward. For you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And see now why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was telling them about the sureness of God's promise. They really needed to know that. You're not going to live forever. This persecution won't last forever. You might be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. This is what you need to know. God has said, I will surely bless you and multiply you. For yet in a very little while the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But it says, we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and so are saved. So the ones who shrink back are the ones who haven't got that faith in the one who's building the church. They were in danger of not just shrinking back. They're in danger of becoming sluggish. In fact, they become sluggish. After a while, you think, well, it's be better to keep my head down and do nothing. And so the writer writes these words to them, from chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. They were still at it. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Hebrews got a lot to say about those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But with that sluggishness or that unwillingness or that inability or that refusal, actually, that lack of confidence to take on ministry. And remember, this was a church that was suffering from persecution. We're not in that position in Australia. Not yet. We might feel some memories of it. But would you not say that this sluggishness, this inertia, this unwillingness to take up ministry is an affliction of the church in Australia? Where are we? And these Hebrews were starting to get stuck at the kindergarten stage when they should have been much further on. Chapter 5, verse 11, about this we have much to say that is hard to explain, since you've become dull in understanding. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. Well, let's go through them again, but you need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And that's where we should be. We've heard that they are possibly even in more danger than that, that there are those among them who haven't come to that full blown faith. They've been around, they've received some enlightenment, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been around where the Holy Spirit's been there, they've heard the word of God, they've heard of the powers of the age to come, they've had a taste of that. But this pressure, under this pressure, they've fallen away. And virtually crucifying again the Son of God, holding him up to contempt. This is chapter 6 from verse 4. And that's not going to be fruitful. That's going to produce thorns and thistles and destruction in the end. And so to guard against all of that and to warn about it, what's the antidote? Well, it's what we read later in Hebrews 6, verse 17, in the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God would prove false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope that is set before us. And so he's encouraging these Hebrews to seize that hope. But he wants them to be clear and to make sure that what they're seizing is the new covenant and not just going back to the old ways that they were settled in. Because when the pressure comes in, you revert to what you knew before, that you thought was securing you. And for them, it was the temple, it was the sacrifices, it was the practices of the Jewish religion. They said, if we go back to those, we'll be right. We didn't have all this trouble when we were back there. And we may not be tempted in the same way, though we will have similar temptations. Are we grasping the new covenant, or are we just going back into those cultural patterns by which we thought we were being secure before? Back in the 50s when everybody came to church, remember? We're not secure in those. There's a whole chapter or more on that. Let me read from chapter 8, from verse 6. Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted through better promises. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. God finds fault with them when he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I brought them out of the land of slavery. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord." So don't go back to that, saying to these Hebrews, that particular temptation that they had, to go back just to keeping the law and everything will be right. Sure, God gave them the law, but he's given his son. "I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For, how will they know him? I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." That's what Peter knew, wasn't it? "I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sin no more." He's a living stone. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. So the new covenant is based on knowing God through the forgiveness of sins, not through measuring up to qualify. So what kind of church do we belong to? It says in Hebrews 12 from verse 18, "You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them." When was that? That was at Mount Sinai. Impressive and wonderful as that was, they could not endure the order that was given. "If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" God was setting up there at Mount Sinai a meeting with sinners, and it was a touchy business. He had to set very careful boundaries so that he could come close enough to them to speak to them without them being destroyed. But we're in a better place than that. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, right into the Holy of Holies, brothers and sisters. The heavenly Jerusalem, you've come to this, he's saying, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Heard about that? Sometimes I like to take those in reverse order because they build on each other from there. There's the blood that has been shed of the sacrifice, the blood, that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abraham. And that blood is the blood of Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And so as a result of that new covenant, we are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so we can face God, who is judge of all, and hear his acceptance and his well done and his approval of us in Christ. And so we are part of a great assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And we're not alone there, because there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. And we are in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the city of the living God, Mount Zion. Isn't that wonderful? Will the gates of hell prevail against that? Silly question, isn't it? This is the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of our God, who is a consuming fire. Part 3, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are marks of the new covenant. That's what they're all about. But in the way we approach them and go about them, we may seek to reclaim them as if they were part of the old system. Getting there by qualifying rather than being forgiven. Getting there by things that we do, rather than living in the gift of God, who is Christ the Son. Let's start with the Lord's Supper. That mentions covenant particularly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. This is my body that is for you. Take all of me, all of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Didn't you like what was said by one of the speakers who said they weren't allowed to drink the blood? But that's because it was being kept for something very special that couldn't have happened before. Now you'd have, you take all of me, all of my life, all of my cleansing, all of my death for you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we gather together and we say, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Or in contrast, we can say, we are doing this and we are saying that, and this is what we do. And the moment you take it that way, it kind of gets confined, doesn't it? And it gets to be a holy thing that has to be done in a certain way. You have to put things on the table in a particular way. You have to do them in a certain order. And that's when a kind of solemnity comes over the whole assembly, because we're going to do the Lord's Supper, you know. When they first did it, they were having a meal around a table. But the Lord was saying, "This is my body. Drink up full of me." The freedom and the liberation from sin that was coming. They need to be occasions of great freedom and rejoicing, aren't they? But the moment we focus on what we are doing, thinking that somehow by that we can secure our salvation. No, let's leave that. That's the old stuff. When there's the emphasis on the shape of the performance, it can take place in a great basilica with flowing vestments and clouds of incense and wonderful music. It can take place in a creek bed, on an esky top, like I've done, in the rain, with a few people sitting on a log in front of you. Our security is based on what is given from God. And so Paul says, come to it. If you come to it not discerning Christ and our being part of him in his body and being consistent with that in our relationships with each other, he said, if you come not discerning that, it'll do you more harm than good. He says, for this reason many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, for heaven's sake, for not discerning Christ, the gift of God. Or by trying to mix it in a bit with something else. Why would you want to mix the Lord's Supper in with something else? Because it isn't good enough? Because it's not powerful enough? Because you need to spice it up a bit? Just do what he said. Take the bread, take the cup. Use whatever words are appropriate, in whatever way is appropriate, but don't try and spice it up. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, or the cup of demons. may not just be to liven it up, it might be to have a bob each way, you know, to be on the safe side. You can't do that. I'm giving you all of me. I want all of you. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What about baptism as a mark of covenant security? Heard a bit about that in the previous session. What happens in baptism? Sure, we profess our faith. But when the New Testament talks about baptism, that's not what looms large in the New Testament. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what's the emphasis there? Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, gift of the Spirit, repent to that in baptism. Or as Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away," calling on his name. So it's calling on the name of Jesus, and it's having your sins washed away. That's the best get-up campaign you can ever find, isn't it? You know the get-up, anyway. Get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away. I think we should start a website that says that. It's on Facebook, Andrew Kleinsmith. New Creation Teaching Ministry. How does this happen? Getting your sins washed away. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You've put him on like a wonderful garment. And you're in him. That's the emphasis. And not just that. When you're baptized, you're crucified with Christ. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so then he writes to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him by baptism into death. Just as well. That body of sin needed to be destroyed, didn't it? You wouldn't want to take that corrupt old carcass into the presence of the Holy Father, would you? So thank God we've been put to death. We've been crucified with Christ. So that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's the promise of the resurrection there, but the newness of life is now, and we walk in it. Now. So, in baptism, is this what we focus on? Let's do that. Rather than, where do I stand? What do I wear? What do I say? We're back to that restricted thing, isn't it? Well, let's go sploosh. Heard about the fellow who actually dived in before anyone could say in the name of the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost? He couldn't wait. What age should I be? How much water should I use? That's all us stuff. Us. What should I? What should I? What should I? What should we? Let's talk about those other things. Let the rest sort itself out however you want to. And it'll be different with different people, that's okay. Focus on what we do leads to insecurity. Sometimes for some people, even having to go through it more than once. You know, I don't know if I was actually properly baptised last time, so I'll do it again. And then, well, I've been a bit crook since I was last baptised, so perhaps I better do it again, you know. Well, who are you looking at there? Not Christ, not the one who prayed for Peter, who was about to fall and was turned again. That's an indication of being less sure and less secure in God's action in God's promise, in God's oath, that settles the matter. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's it. And then you can go through an intellectual exercise. I reckon myself dead to sin. Oh, yes. I reckon myself alive to Christ. You know, and think that that's a spiritual exercise. Don't do that. Just say, that's the way it is. Isn't it good that I've been crucified with Christ? I don't understand how that happened. I know it had something to do with him being up there and hugging me to himself, and something to do with me going under the water and coming up again, and finding myself in the assembly of the firstborn and the company of angels, coming up out of the water. But it's just wonderful. Accept by faith that this is the objective, accomplished fact, and get on with your life. You have come to Mount Zion. That's where you are, not where you think you are. And you've been baptized into the family of God that's bigger than you are. For in one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So we help each other, especially when we get a bit wobbly, like the writer to the Hebrews was doing with those who were finding it hard, the hard yards. And we've been baptized into the dynamic life action of the triune God. We've been baptized, literally it is in Matthew 28, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, triune God. And you've been baptized into that Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We had a reading in church this morning that talked about, you know the Holy Spirit because he's with you and will be in you. And Jesus said, and I won't leave you alone, I will come to you. And you love me and you keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we will come with you, and we'll all move in. So we move into him. He all moves into us. That's where we are. That's where we're secured.
I'm caught up with the veil itself there. As you were talking about the preparation with Abraham and the carcasses separated in halves there, and the veil itself that's been torn in two for the access of Jesus Christ, giving us into the holy of holy places there to actually enter into. I think that's the most gracious, loving gift that's been given to humanity here on earth.
Yeah.
Itself there.
Yeah.
We're very privileged people.
Yeah. We're right in the holy of holies, aren't we? And the veil's been torn in two, so we don't need to be caught up in its entrails. I think what the Hebrews were doing, perhaps trying to stitch it together again a bit. I don't know what they did with that veil for the last few years of the temple. The priest probably tried to stitch it up again. Any other thoughts? Well, let's stand and sing. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, the Lord.